See, as you journey through the book of Hebrews, there's a central narrative akin to a golden thread that ties, cinches everything together. And that golden thread is the superiority of Jesus Christ over all things. You see, this theme is the cornerstone of the entire epistle that we're going to be going through in the coming weeks and months, Lord willing, if you should tarry. And Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament revelations regarding the priesthood and the temple sacrificial system. In every way, the covenant God gave to humanity through Jesus in the New Testament is absolutely superior to all of the old covenants that God gave to his people before the birth of Christ. The new covenant established through Jesus' sacrificial death and his resurrection offers the forgiveness of sins and a direct relationship to God. Unlike the old covenants that required continual sacrifices to be made, and there is intermediary provision given through those sacrifices. But unlike that, Jesus came to be the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, to fulfill the law of Moses. And it's important for us to remember that rejecting this new covenant has very serious consequences, and we must remain steadfast in our faith to avoid these consequences. The gravity of the decision to reject the Passover Lamb of God and step back can't be understated. Now, Hebrews was written to explain to us the superiority of Christ. But because of the gravity and the importance and the holiness of the new covenant that God gave us, right? The author of Hebrews encourages believers to persevere in their faith amidst the challenges of life. And we certainly face a lot of challenges, don't we? Just like these Jewish believers, when the book of Hebrews was written, you know, they were under pressure from family, from friends, to abandon the Christian faith and to come back to where they were before. Many of us have pressures around us to abandon where God has brought us this far and to return back to the old ways, whatever they might be. We as human beings have to be careful. The scriptures tell us that we are to watch our life and doctrine carefully, because we can be deceived if we're not careful. You see, we have an adversary that longs to render the Church of Christ ineffective and unproductive in their knowledge of Jesus, and to make them so impotent that they don't have any effect on the culture around them. And Jesus' desire is that many sons and daughters come to glory. It's so important for us to be in step with God, because he's got a mission for us, and he calls for us to participate with him. No, the Lord doesn't need Pastor Clint. He doesn't need you to be involved in his program. He can find someone else to do it. He can find another way. But he loves us and wants us to participate with him in his plan of the redemption of people. And, you know, as a church, we're not our own. We're purchased with the precious blood of Jesus. We've relinquished the ownership of our life over to the living God. And that means if we are to be Christ-like ones,
Our heart has to be in a position where we're ready to say, okay, God, whatever it is that you want, that's what I want to do. Where you lead me, I will follow, Lord. Help me, God, in my weakness to follow you. To be Christ-like, God calls us to be followers of him. Now, through the narrative of this epistle, along with talking about the superiority of Christ, which is the main thrust of this book, there are five distinct warnings given in specific context, which we as believers would do well to understand and heed. These warnings caution against drifting away from the truth, from hardening, allowing our hearts to be hardened, falling into disobedience, neglecting our salvation, and rejecting God's discipline. The Holy Spirit, in his infinite wisdom, strategically placed these warnings throughout the text, with each point the author desires to make concerning the superiority of Christ. Lots of folks, when they read Hebrews, really love the talk about the superiority of Christ, but then kind of go, ooh, that's kind of hard teaching when it comes to warnings. Well, in chapter 1, God the Father elevates Jesus above even the most powerful of created beings. In error, some people have said that Jesus was a very good teacher. He was a very moral, good teacher. But they say that he is not divine. Rather than being God in the flesh, they proclaim that he was on par with the angels whom God had created to do good works on his behalf. But the writer of Hebrews explains that Jesus was not created. He was not a created being. He is not on par with the angels. Jesus is superior to angelic beings in every way. In fact, Jesus is not created. He is the eternal, everlasting God. And he is Lord over all. Correctly stated, Jesus Christ is God the Son, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of life. All things belong to him, and in him all things live and move and have their being. And Hebrews 1:8, we talked about this last week. I just want to bring it up because it's so important as an insert into where we're going today with this message. Hebrews 1:8 tells us what the Father God says about God the Son. And he says this, "But about the Son he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom." As the author and sustainer of all life, Jesus came to save people from their sins and establish a new covenant relationship with humanity that is far superior to the old covenants. You see, the Jews who had been converted to Christianity from old covenant Judaism were having some second thoughts about their decision to follow Christ because the heat got turned on. You know, temptations often come when the heat gets turned on in our lives. When it's like, whew, this is tough. Oh, I don't know if I can take this. We get attacked from all different sides and angles. And well, the Jews that were being written to in this were effectively being tempted to step back into the old ways. The writer of Hebrews appeals to them so that they won't be deceived and turn their back on what had been revealed to them by God concerning the nature and person of Jesus being superior to all angels. And this is where the Holy Spirit inserts the first of his five warnings towards entertaining doubts about their relationship with Jesus Christ. In this context, our text begins in Hebrews 2:1. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. See, the suggestion that Jesus was on par with an angel and is not God is what we call a heresy. It's a false teaching. It's true that Jesus said to his disciples, and we're going to talk a little bit about this because it's important for us to grasp this. And sometimes, because of the nature of the Trinity and how it works, some people get confused. But we need to be very clear. It's true that Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14, 28, if you look in that text, he said, "You heard me say, I am going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you'd be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." But in saying this, Jesus was not referring to himself as being less than God. Can I say that again? In saying this, Jesus was not referring to himself as being less than God. The Arians, who became an offshoot of Christianity in the early church under a presbyter named Arius, okay? They're actually the modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses, the same kind of thinking as the modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses, who deny that Jesus is fully God. Gnostics deny that Jesus is fully human, but the Arians denied that Jesus was fully God. And both positions are unacceptable. You see, in the whole of Scripture, the Bible teaches that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. So what does Jesus mean then when he says the Father is greater than I? Maybe you've wondered this. Maybe you've read that and you've gone, I don't understand. That's a good question, and it needs a good answer. We need to be sure of this. In Philippians chapter 2, if you want to turn there or you read it, I've got it here. Verses 6 to 8, there's an explanation given by the Apostle Paul who says of Jesus when he was born into the world, he says this. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, it is true that the Father was greater than the Son, in that he was not subjected to the pain, illness, or death as the Son was. Jesus was obedient completely to the Father's will, and he came humbly into the world to be crushed for the salvation of believers. The Father was greater than him, in that he did not live in weariness, poverty, and humiliation in becoming a human being. Jesus, who came to us as the Father, or Jesus, who came to us as God the Son did, was not a lesser God, as some teach. He and the Father are one. The greatness Jesus speaks of concerning the Father in John 14, 28 relates to Jesus' role in the Godhead being under submission to the Father. You see, the Father, God, is superior in position, in role to the Son, but not in his essence, because they are both one God. See, sometimes we get this confused. It's easy to get confused because this is a difficult principle for some to understand. But I pray that you would ponder this. This is why Jesus can say that the Father is greater than he is, and yet at the same time say to his disciple Philip in John 14, 9, he says this. Jesus, you know, Philip was asking, hey, if you show us the Father, Jesus, it'll be enough for us. Right? And Jesus answered, what did he say to Philip? He answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You see, we need to understand this principle of truth, lest we drift into the false teachings of Arius or the Jehovah's Witnesses, who suggest that Jesus is less than Almighty God. He is, in fact, what they would say, is the embodiment of God's mighty archangel Michael. No. As written in Hebrews chapter 1, 6, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. No angel accepts worship. No, none of God's angels do. Jesus is called the firstborn, not the first created. Jesus is eternal. Just as the Father is eternal and the Holy Spirit is eternal, they are one God who have no beginning and no end. They defy the laws that we see here around us because they are above them. They created everything, including the angels, including you and I, including the universe and all matter. The Lord God in three persons was there before anything existed as one God. The truth is that Jesus is God's only begotten Son, and that he was the one born into the world in human flesh. He is not an angel who was sent to accomplish God's purposes, because angels are servants and God is the authority. Jesus served us by humbling himself and becoming obedient to death. But Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there is no one greater than he is. Hebrews chapter 1:14 tells us, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Just like the Old Testament prophets, the angels heralded. See, the Old Testament prophets speak of Jesus. When we look at Isaiah 53, we see a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many places. David did. You know, there's just so many different prophets. Micah, you know, the list is long. And they're all pointing to Jesus. And just like the Old Testament prophets, the angels heralded the coming of Jesus into the world, paving the way for the unveiling of God's plan for human salvation. From the beginning of the history of the world, even the most excellent angels have been sent by God to serve his purposes in securing the salvation of human beings. See, both long to understand how and when God would unveil his plan through the coming Messiah. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 to 12, the Apostle Peter writes this. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. God has directed his old covenant prophets and angels as well to expend their energies in ministering to those of us who are to obtain salvation. This is the order of things that God has set. And the author of Hebrews does not state this fact to belittle the importance of the ministry of angels. Instead, he states that this fact actually elevates Jesus far above the angels. There is no comparison between Jesus and God's mighty angel, archangel Michael. There's no comparison. The Lord Jesus Christ is far above him. Michael the archangel falls prostrate before Jesus and worships. And you're going to hear out there with this heresy, this Arian heresy, that Jesus actually is just the embodiment of Michael the archangel. That's false, folks. Be careful. Be careful what you hear. Weigh it against the written word of God. Make sure that you're on point with the doctrine of Scripture as it really speaks in context. In verse 2, the author of Hebrews writes, "For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." So to those who were teaching Jesus was merely on par with angels, the writer of Hebrews gives them a terrible warning. Do not belittle the extent to which God went to secure the salvation of human beings. You see, God did not create the universe and everything in it and then throw humanity into the mix as an entertaining addition. He didn't do that. That's not what he did. You see, God planned the creation of everything in the universe before time as we know it began. He knew exactly how things were going to unfold to every minute detail. He knew it. Why? Because the Scripture teaches that God is all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and he's all-present. He's above everything. He planned the creation of the universe, and everything in the universe is a seedbed. Did you know that? For those who he foreknew through predestination to inherit salvation. Did you get that? God created the universe because it gave him pleasure, first of all, to create a universe where he would create humanity who would willingly come to him in relationship. And he would be their father, and they would be his sons and daughters. And he could gather them at the end of the age as an inheritance to live with him forever and ever and ever and ever. And God planned the universe with this sole thing in mind. You are loved by God. The reason why God came into the earth and gave us Jesus was because of his great love for us. The Son of God came into the world to save, deliver, and heal. That's his stamp. God came to save human beings that he made in his image and make it possible to be joint heirs of his eternal kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is pretty deep, meaty stuff, isn't it, when you think about it? Is your mind kind of going, it should be, if it's not. It's meaty, weighty. What it means is that people are precious to God. You are precious to him. The people out there are precious to him, and he longs for them to come into relationship with him. He longs for us to enter his rest, to be his sons and daughters, to be at one with him. Hebrews warns people that turning back to the old covenant ways and rejecting the new covenant work God did for us through Jesus on the cross would be a terrible mistake. Along with it being a mistake, rejection of God's salvation plan through Jesus would also bring terrible consequences of judgment. Why? Because Jesus came to take the wrath of God upon his shoulders for anyone who would believe. For anyone who looks upon Jesus and calls him to save them will be saved. And the wrath of God passes over that person. But if you reject the Son of God, the wrath of God will come down upon you in full force. And this is something that God wants the church to understand, so that what breaks the heart of God also breaks our heart. What stirs the heart of God also stirs our heart. Because God cares about you and every single human being outside of the doors of this building. He loves them. This is why when we step into becoming part of the church, this is not just a gathering where we come to get edified for ourselves and consume Christianity for me. No. Yes, we can be thankful to God for saving us. Yes, we can be thankful that we have been given new life in him. Yes, we can encourage one another to live a life that is pleasing to him. But God wants us to be like him. See, God didn't have to come down into the dregs and give himself as a sacrifice. He didn't have to do it that way. But because of love, he did. And this is why the love of God compels us to share the gospel with people. Because without a messenger, how will they hear? And if you are a new creation in Christ and the Spirit of God has raised you to life in him, he has a call on your life. And I'm not saying you necessarily are gifted as an evangelist. No, but everyone is to do the work of an evangelist. How? By living our lives in front of people. By talking to them about Jesus when we have the opportunity. Why? Because we care. We love them and we don't want them to go to a lost eternity without the Lord. This salvation is the pinnacle of what God wanted. See, because it's a salvation that starts but resonates into eternity. So Hebrews, the writer to Hebrews is like, you guys, do you realize that if you turn your back on what Jesus has done for you, you're turning your back upon the author of life? How shall we escape judgment if we ignore such a great salvation? How? See, God didn't create the universe and the world with angels in mind. He created it with us in mind. It is not the angels, in verse 5 of Hebrews 2, it's not the angels that he subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subjected or subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. The quote we have here is found in Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. When God first created humans, he placed them in rulership over creation. And David marveled when he was writing this psalm at how God would share his power and glory with feeble people. He marveled at it. Man made a little lower than the angels and inferior to them, yet God gave human beings privileges far higher than God's angels. God never promised that angels would reign in the world to come with him. But this is the future reality of every believer that is truly a believer in Jesus Christ. We will be joint heirs with him and will reign with the Lord. Why? Because it gives him pleasure to do this. God's pleasure is upon this whole plan. Yet today, we don't see humanity controlling the fish, the birds, or the animal kingdom. Yeah, maybe we can train an animal or something like that, but we don't have the dominion. Man was crowned with glory and honor, but he lost his crown and became a slave to sin through Adam. Adam's sin brought a curse on creation, and his control over creation was forfeited. Man does not exercise dominion over creation as God fully intended him to. Humans have a hard enough time controlling themselves, right? Let alone having dominion over creation. See, when people attempt it, you know, we mess it up. We presently don't see everything in the world subjected to us. But in verse 9 we see, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Now, when you look at that, it's actually a lesser-known proof text about the deity of Jesus. As stated in the second chapter of Philippians, Jesus, although being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus humbled himself and took on the nature of a servant, clothing himself in human flesh, becoming a man, and submitting himself to crucifixion. And as the perfect God-man, Jesus suffered on our behalf as God in the flesh. In humbling himself to become a man, God became the perfect Savior for man. He became the perfect Savior of his own creation. The perfect substitute for all of our sins. As far as his moral character is concerned, Jesus is God, and he's morally flawless. And he always has been, and he always will be, because Jesus Christ is God. So the sinless Lamb of God could be never be made more perfect than he has already been morally. See, it wasn't his spotless life that could save us. It was his substitutionary death that was absolutely necessary in our salvation. God designed a way of saving us that is worthy of himself. To regain the dominion of man, which Adam had lost through disobedience, Jesus needed to be made God's Savior of humanity by becoming a man and substituting his life for the life of the fallen sinner. And that was done to satisfy God's wrath against sin. God poured out his own wrath upon himself to save us. You understand that? He took the beating, the stripes that we deserved on our back. He took the death that we deserved because of our rebellion upon himself when he was sinless. He, the Lord, laid upon him, Jesus, the Son of God, the iniquity of us all. Why? Because God's ways are higher than our ways, and he loved us so much that he was willing to suffer so that we could be with him. And there was no other way. When you look in Revelation, the question goes out, who's able to open the scrolls? There's nobody who's able. Oh, wait a second, there's a lamb who looks as though he has been slain. He is worthy. Jesus Christ is worthy to open the scroll. Jesus Christ is worthy to receive adoration, worship. Why? Because he is the living God who has given himself for us so that we can be co-heirs with him in eternal life in his kingdom. Folks, this is the gospel. This is the power of the gospel. You see, sometimes we understate the sacrifice that Christ gave. Sometimes we look at him in an image made in our own minds, or maybe in a Sunday school class that we pictured, or in a picture Bible on a felt board with a sticky, or maybe in a movie that we watch, or something like that. We kind of put God in this box of our own making, but God blows the walls out of all the boxes. He's higher than any being in the universe. But he is personal enough to know you by name, to call you by name, just like he called the woman at the well. He knew everything about her. He knows everything about you, and he loves you, and he's calling you, and he's saying, drink of the water that I provide, and you'll never thirst again. I am the bread of life. Feast upon me, and you will be given life. The writer of Hebrews exclaims with a question after a warning, How can we ignore such a great salvation? Such a wonderful invitation of restoration designed and put into effect by my plan, says God. Verse 11, Hebrews 2. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And he says, here I am, and the children God has given me. This is a beautiful truth, and I know that's a lot of words to process, but this is a beautiful truth. The eternal sovereign of the universe became man and identified himself so closely with us that he would call us brothers and sisters. Not because we're worthy, but because he is. Not because I'm such a righteous man, but because he is. I am the righteousness of God in Christ, a brand new creation in him. When Jesus paid the price for my sins were removed and cast as far as the east is from the west. And I am clothed in a white robe of righteousness that belongs to God and is given to me freely because of his grace, not through anything that I have done, but by grace through faith. And I am saved. And you are too if you believe. And if you don't, you can be saved. And all you have to do is surrender the threshold of your heart to God and allow the blood of Jesus Christ to be applied to the threshold of your heart. And you will be saved. He will cleanse you with his precious blood. And wash you clean, he will take the penalty of sin upon himself that you will get if you don't believe. This is God's gift. You see, since children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who are all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Sometimes we don't understand that. We fail to see how God, through Jesus, has defanged our spiritual opponent. We sang it this morning. Satan is vanquished, and Jesus is king. Do you see? It is true. Why? Because our God planned for it to be true, and he's done it. See, Satan wanted to destroy Jesus. Remember when Jesus was born? What happened? The wise men went to worship him. Herod found out about it, and there was a whisper in Herod's ear, go and kill Jesus. Well, the ministering angel came to Joseph in a dream in Matthew 2:13. When they had gone up, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child and to kill him. So the angel, the ministering spirit, came and warned Joseph to take his family away because Herod was going to try to kill Jesus. God protected his son. Satan unsuccessfully tried to destroy Jesus when he first entered his ministry by throwing him into a series of temptations, right? We know the temptations of Christ after he was baptized in the River Jordan. He went into the wilderness, fasted for 40 days, and he was tempted, right? Satan came at him again and again. But Jesus continually reminded Satan of the truth of the Scripture. And he refused to yield any ground to his lies. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly realms, far above all power and authority, the same Spirit lives in you. When Satan comes knocking at your door to destroy, you tell him, the Word of God says, submit yourselves unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. First submit yourself to God, though, right? You can't fight the enemy on your own strength. No way. You're going to get mowed down if you try that. Satan tried to destroy Jesus through the Jewish leaders and the Romans by mistreating and killing Jesus on the cross. But in the crucifixion and the cross, Jesus turned the tables completely around. Rather than destroying Jesus, Jesus brought life. The viper may have struck his heel, but the heel of the Lord crushed Satan's head of power, making way for the sons and daughters of Adam to be set free from the power of sin and darkness, which held them fast up to that time. That is why Jesus is called the second Adam, because he undid what the first Adam brought down. Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 2:13 to 15, explaining precisely what the writer of Hebrews was trying to explain. Paul says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us of all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. And God is calling us to step into this freedom of understanding, even that he's called us out of darkness into light to be joint heirs with him. Our text in Hebrews 2:16 to 18 continues to explain, and we'll end with this today, what God has done for us in helping us escape from the clutches of our spiritual Pharaoh. Because there's a lot of parallel between the Exodus and what Jesus did in spirit. The Passover is the pinnacle of it. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In becoming fully human, Jesus made a way for us to enter the presence of God by becoming our atoning Passover sacrifice. Amen? We know that to be true. We stand on that. We're atoned. Our sins are atoned for. We're made at one with God again. At one meant atonement. Because of the precious blood of Jesus, he paid the ransom for our freedom. Hallelujah. Jesus took back what the enemy stole. And not only did he defeat and defang our enemy through his blood sacrifice over our eternal state, but he didn't stay dead, did he? Jesus didn't just die on the cross. Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Jesus overcame Satan and the power of death by rising himself from the grave. He had the power to lay down his life, and he had the power to take it up. And he took it up, and he overcame death. You see, the fact that Jesus is a living sacrifice means that he is not only a sacrifice, but he's alive, and he's also able to act as our faithful high priest, offering his innocent blood on the mercy seat of the new covenant so that we might have a living relationship with God even as he is alive. See, because God wants us not just after we die. God wants us to live for him here, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to him and say, Lord, here you go. And Jesus is alive. And he's our great high priest. The high priest speaks to God on behalf of the people. The people come to him with their confessions. The people come to him with their burdens, and they say, take my burden. And the high priest takes the sacrifice of his own blood on the mercy seat. And you see, the price has been paid. It's not just in the hereafter. It's here now. That's why when Jesus died, the temple veil was rent from top to bottom, signifying a new covenant in a relationship with God where we can boldly come before the throne of grace. Why? Because Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And he is compassionate towards us because he is familiar with our suffering, the temptations that come with us. When we face temptations in the world through our flesh, the system of the world and the devil, and they're telling us that we need to sin, God understands this. Jesus understands the feelings of those temptations. He was tempted, yet without sin. He's sympathetic. And he speaks to the Father in our defense and provides help to us when we need to overcome temptation. He gives us miraculous overcoming power to resist temptations and to live holy lives. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:14, for sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. The whole purpose of Jesus setting you free was to set you free from the chains of darkness so you can be a child of the light of God and you can be holy even as he is holy. And he's given us the provisions to walk in holiness even as he is holy. Do we always walk the right way? No. But mark this, if there is not a distinct change in how you carry yourselves in your life, if there is not a penitent heart that longs to serve the Lord and be holy as he is holy, you need to ask yourself whether you truly believe. And if you don't, today is the day of repentance. Today is the day where you can get it straight with God, because if you believe, your life will change. He will change your appetites. The Holy Spirit within you is holy, and he will change you. He will resurrect you into new life. And that new life is a life of holiness. I'm not saying that all of us are going to be perfect till Jesus comes. There's a process of sanctification that takes time. But folks, our hearts need to be willing to be holy. And if we're not willing to be holy, we have to check to see if really we are in the faith. Because we might not be. There are many people on the last day who are going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these marvelous things in your name? And he's going to say, away from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Folks, if you come to know the living God, you will change. And if you do not change, it's time for us to get serious and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Fill my heart. Forgive me, Lord. We do not treat the blood of the holy sacrifice of God as an unholy thing. It is not meant to be a place to wipe our feet. All followers of Christ are called to reject unrighteousness and pursue holy living because the Lord has commanded us to be holy as he is holy. For those who use the cleansing blood of the Savior as a means to continue living in darkness, it's written in 1 John 3, 5, and 6. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sin, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him continues on sinning. No one who continues to sin either has seen him or knows him. Folks, there's a lot of people out there that do the crucifix. They prayed a prayer once in their life, but they never surrendered. There's going to be a rude awakening on Judgment Day. And I'm not saying this as a... That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying this because God wants you to experience life everlasting. Starting here and now. He wants to set you free from the chains of darkness. If you're not set free from the chains of darkness, you can be set free. He will give you life if you surrender. Living the Christian life is all about surrender. It's all about all to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my precious Savior. I surrender all. That's when that heart humbles before God and you look at Christ and you see the price that he paid for you and you're like, oh Lord, have mercy. I love you, God. Thank you for waking away from me. I want to know you and the power of your resurrection, Lord. I want to know you. My heart's desire is to know you. Oh friend, hear the call of the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit calls the heart to repentance and to be willing to let Jesus change you. And you don't have to worry about trying to change it all yourself. You worry about submitting yourself to God wholeheartedly, and he will give you a new heart and change your appetites. This isn't legalism we're talking about. It's not another lash on your back to earn your way to heaven. No, it's about surrendering to the God who took the beating for you to make a way for you to be alive. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you. Lord, there's folks in here, God, that maybe they need to make things right with you, Lord. I just pray that they would today. For those listening online, Lord, that, Lord, we just take away all the masks. We just come before you, Lord, and we admit our need for you. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood that you poured out for our salvation. Thank you for making the way for us to be at one with you. Thank you for taking the power of sin and darkness and breaking the fangs off of that, Lord. We no longer are slaves. For those of us who believe, God, you've set us free. Thank you, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be sanctified daily. Become more like you, Jesus. You know, we have so many things that need to be fine-tuned in our lives. And if you're here today and you've never surrendered really the core of your being to Christ, maybe you've played religious games, but you've never actually surrendered, today is the day of salvation. Come unto the Lord. Lay it down. Say, Jesus, take everything. Everything I am and everything I have to you, O Lord. Change me, God. Fill me, God. Commission me, God, to be your servant, to be your child. Help me to be like you, Jesus. If you pray that prayer this morning and you mean it with your heart and you commit your life to Christ, he will save you. You will be saved. And maybe you've gone prodigal and you've known the Lord and you've made these commitments, but you've let things creep in. Return. The Father's arms are open wide, waiting for you to come home. Just come home. Leave the pig pen. Stop eating the pods that satisfy the pigs and come to the banquet that the Lord has for you and the robe that he longs to wrap around you and the ring he puts on your finger. And Lord, help us to live a life that is pleasing to you in all regards. In Jesus' name, amen.